great wickedness of God's people. You see, it all goes basic. It's a self-rule. And I've mentioned two of these. The third indication is found in the entire passage, verses 4 to 11. God's people ignore correction. I want you to notice how this passage, Micah 3, 4 to 11, on ignoring correction, comes immediately after the description of cannibals, acting like cannibals. And he just goes right from acting like cannibals into ignoring correction. Well, the two are very closely related to one another. If I ignore correction, then I'm manifesting self-rule. I'm basically acting like a cannibal. When Christ rules my life, here's one of the clearest evidences of it, that I welcome correction, and I love those who correct me. And if I don't welcome correction, and if I don't love those who correct me, then I'm ruling my own life. It's self-rule rather than Christ's rule. Notice how these things are crowded right together. Acting like cannibals, verse 3. Refusing correction, verses 4 to 11. We come now to chapters 4 and 5, where the picture changes to that which is bright. Indicate what light is shed upon the following prophecy by the words which are underscored. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places and afar. But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow under it. Let me summarize the statement and then develop it a little bit in detail. These underscored words indicate that the Zion of Micah 4:1 is the Zion of Micah 3:12. The Zion of Micah 4:1 is the Zion of Micah 3:12. You notice that the first underscored statement is the closing verse of the third chapter. And the second underscored statement is the opening verse of the fourth chapter. The closing verse of chapter 3 describes the destruction of Zion. And the opening verse of chapter 4 describes the establishment of Zion. Now notice what I mean when I say that the Zion of Micah 4 is the Zion of Micah 3:12. What Zion is going to be destroyed? That's Jerusalem. What Zion is going to be established? That's Jerusalem. And the reason I emphasize this is to show you that this is a very strong passage in favor of premillennialism. You see, what the approach of amillennialism and postmillennialism amounts to is this. It takes Micah 3:12 and says this is talking about the destruction of Zion, Jerusalem. And Micah 4:1 is talking about the establishment of the church. See, that would be their application. But this is one of the main reasons why I'm a premillennialist. Some people have the idea that the only premillennial passage in the Bible is the 20th chapter of Revelation. Well, certainly that's a good strong one. And I've never heard a satisfactory answer to it. But that isn't the only one by any means. I give you one of the reasons why I'm a premillennialist in these words. I'm a premillennialist on hermeneutical grounds. In other words, in terms of how to interpret the Old Testament prophecies. And I could never take the 12th verse of chapter 3 and apply that to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then change in the very next verse and say this establishment of Jerusalem is talking about the establishment of the church. It's true that God's covenant people are basically one, but that doesn't nullify this. And this is one of your strong premillennial passages in the Bible. The Zion that's going to be established is the Zion that was destroyed, Jerusalem. And God still has purposes for Israel in Jerusalem, in Zion. People talk a lot about going to Palestine today. Well, how much you ought to do that is a question. But I tell you, I expect to be in Palestine sometime. Jesus Christ is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a mighty miracle of God there. So that's what I'm driving at here in these underscored words. To summarize it by saying that the Zion of Micah 4:1 is the Zion of Micah 3:12. And I think it's a great passage on the premillennial approach. showing the difference between the way premillennialists would interpret prophecy and the way postmillennialists or amillennialists would interpret it. Two great messianic prophecies are contained in chapters 4 and 5 of Micah. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Show in detail how the wonders of the messianic kingdom are pictured in Micah 4, 1 to 5. But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow under it. And many nations shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah and to the house of the God of Jacob. Oh, may God hasten that day. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and will decide concerning strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, swords, implements of warfare, plowshares, instruments of agriculture in time of peace, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now there are at least two things about this passage which show the wonders of the messianic kingdom. The first is the messianic kingdom will be a place of universal righteousness. Now later we're going to come to the idea of universal peace, but remember the Bible doesn't start with that. Whenever you talk about the millennium, don't describe it as a place of universal peace. Don't even describe it as a place of universal peace and universal righteousness. But start where the Bible starts. I just challenge you to take these passages in general to talk about the millennium. And you'll see time and again, they don't start with universal peace. They start with universal righteousness. That's the main point of it. And peace is the outworking of righteousness. Now one thing that makes this truth so wonderful, a place of universal righteousness, is its exact opposite of the awful corruption in Micah's time. You see, how did God take Micah deep into the truth of the millennial reign, the coming millennium? God took Micah deep into this through the awful corruption around him. And remember, the awful corruption around you today is a tragic thing, but it's also a wonderful thing. And many times we miss that. Or every time you see the awful corruption, it's just God seeking to drive home into your heart the wonders of the millennial reign. Oh, the millennial reign will be the exact opposite of this. In order to drive it home, in your notes about the middle of the paragraph, will you circle the three words, He will judge. He will judge between many people. You see, Micah is saying false judges are now judging. That's the great emphasis of chapter 3. False judges are now judging. In chapter 4, he says, Jehovah will judge. And you see, the fact that false judges are now judging just helps to open his heart to the wonders of what it will be like when Jehovah will judge. Micah was not a victim of his circumstances, but Micah rose victoriously above his circumstances. You read in the paper, and it's a depressing experience to read about these riots and everything. But all I want to tell you is a glorious side to it. And the glorious side to it, it just makes me long as never before for the coming of Christ. False judges now judge, but Jehovah will judge. As you may know, Micah 4, 1 to 5 is very similar to Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Would you just write in the margin, please, Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. And then I want to read Isaiah 2, 2 to 4 from my Bible and ask you to follow, not in your Bible, but in your notes with Micah 4, 1 to 5. And you'll notice that they're very similar, and yet there's a difference. And I want you to notice how the difference ties in with the great emphasis of Micah. Listen to Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. And you follow along with Micah 4. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow under it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. At the end of Isaiah, and you notice it's almost verbatim, just a few little changes in phraseology there, it's almost verbatim. At the end of the prophecy in Isaiah, but Micah doesn't end there. Now, you see the point? What's Micah calling attention to in the context? But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Jehovah's host has spoken it. For all the peoples walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever. What's the difference? You see, Micah's addition shows how it ties in with his great emphasis. Isaiah 2:2-4 can be summarized in these words: the glorious future of all mankind. That's what Isaiah's talking about. He's a great universal prophet. The glorious future of all mankind. Now, Micah also gives that with an addition. See if you can tell me what the addition is. Micah has summarized the glorious future of all mankind. Finish it for me. See his emphasis? What? Yes, it's in contrast with the inglorious present. Isaiah does a good bit of that too. But you see, why does he say every man sit under his vine and under his fig tree and none shall make them afraid? You see, he makes a special application of coming millennial glory to what group? To the poor. See, to common people. Every man will have his possessions then. It's the glorious future of all mankind, especially the poor, especially the common people. Now in this connection, I want to remind you again that Micah's approach as the champion of the poor was very different from the approach of many who are championing the cause of the poor today. Many who champion the cause of the poor today will tell you this: don't talk to a man about heaven when his stomach's empty. That's what they say over and over again. Don't talk to a man about heaven when his stomach's empty. Don't give us that pie in the sky idea. You see, Micah did the opposite of what that man said. He was writing to people and preaching to people whose stomachs were empty. And he said, don't forget, regardless of what's going to happen in the meantime, there's going to be a time if Christ rules your life when your stomach will no longer be empty. And all young people, we're ignoring this today in our application of social problems. I read about a group of evangelists that gathered up in Minneapolis, Minnesota to talk about revolutionary evangelism. And the whole idea is, don't talk to people about heaven when their stomachs are empty. But Michael was writing to people whose stomachs were really empty. They were being treated like a lot of cannibals. But he said, it's going to be different someday if Christ rules your life and you be sure that he rules your life. Oh, what a difference in approaching social problems. And you see the difference there? Micah continues. He gives the same thing as Isaiah, but he gives the special application of it to the poor. And he talks about pie in the sky and what is going to happen in the future. You know what they often say is, I'm not interested in the sweet by and by. I'm interested in the bitter now and then. Well, Micah was interested in the bitter now and now. He didn't neglect that. But he discussed the bitter now and now in terms of the sweet by and by. And don't you let anybody steal that from you. Oh, everything is pulling back the opposite direction from this at the present time. And I just want you to see how Micah preaches the coming millennium. He offers it as a hope for all who are ruled by Christ. You see, Christ is going to rule over his people for 1,000 years. He's going to rule over his people. Is your life really ruled by Christ? If so, that's what you've got to look forward to. If so, that's what I've got to look forward to. No matter what my conditions may be at the present. Then the second thing about this passage, which shows the wonders of the Messianic Kingdom, is that the Messianic Kingdom will be a place of universal peace. First, universal righteousness, then universal peace. One writer that I was reading in preparation for this wrongly made this statement. He said, the first blessing of the golden age was to be peace. Worldwide and perpetual peace. That is absolutely wrong. Not the first. You watch these pictures of the millennium. Time and again, it's righteousness coming first. And then peace as the outworking of righteousness. This tremendous passage is saying that one day the Lord Jesus will unite all the nations of the world in righteousness and peace. Oh, isn't that wonderful? One day the Lord Jesus will unite all the nations of the world in righteousness and in peace. Most of you weren't alive then, as I was in World War I. A little 8-year-old boy when it ended. And then I got an awful lot about the League of Nations that was formed at the end of World War I. To get all the nations together and bring about peace. The war in their war, we said. And then World War II, we had the United Nations. And some of you weren't alive then, I guess. It was in the administration of President Roosevelt. They started that met out in San Francisco, California. And I was listening on the radio. I didn't know what went on behind the scenes, but I read it later. They had a moment of silence at the beginning. See, Soviet Russia was there and others were there. They began with a moment of silence. Didn't have prayer. Moment of silence. And later I read the reason. They didn't want to offend Soviet Russia. And so since they didn't want to offend Soviet Russia, the United Nations began with silence, not with prayer, in recognition of God. Well, as I see Scripture, there's nothing against our trying to get the nations of the world together in a limited peace. The verse I use is Romans 12, if it be possible, as much as in you lie, live peaceably with all men. And because of Romans 12, I'm not against the United Nations, but oh, I want you to see this. There's a tremendous difference between the League of Nations and the United Nations and what Micah's talking about. The only real hope for the world is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day Christ is going to unite all the nations of the world, not in peace, but in righteousness and in peace. And that's your great emphasis on the millennium. On page 86, I've asked you to show in detail how the Bethlehem prophecy of Micah 5:2 illustrates the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. Most of you have been with me in the study of the Gospels, so let's save time here. And would you write in the margin the note, see page 7, the foundations of redemption in the Gospels. See page 7, the foundations of redemption in the Gospels. Because on page 7, the foundation of redemption in the Gospel, we discuss this in detail. Nearly all of you have studied Gospels with me, so let's save time now. And come to this next great messianic prophecy in Micah 5:1-5, showing to fail how the great messianic passage in Micah 5 reveals the greatness and the glories of the Lord Jesus. Now shalt thou gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. The expression, O daughter of troops, means O city having many troops. It's what we call a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. O daughter of troops means O city that's just full of troops. And evidently he's talking here about Assyria, the nation that's going to invade Israel. O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the chief. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me. Now I want you in your notes to circle that. In a moment I want to show you what I believe to be the significance of that. What does he say? He doesn't say one come forth that is to be ruler in Israel. But he says one shall come forth unto me that's to be ruler in Israel. What's the point of that? One come forth unto me. I think the key to it is to contrast it with the conditions in Micah's day. And when you contrast it with the conditions in Micah's day, you see what he's talking about. We'll come back to it later. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who traveleth hath brought forth. Then the residue of his brethren shall return unto Jehovah. and return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah. Now, whatever it means, he shall stand firm and true and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be our peace. That's a great prophecy. What does that mean? This man. He's talking about the man Christ Jesus shall be our peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Evidently what that means is a sufficient number of leaders. You see, he's contrasting this condition with the poor leadership, the corrupt leadership of Micah's time. And he's saying, when Christ comes, there's not going to be a dearth of true leaders. Then he's going to raise up 7 or 8 true leaders. There'll be a sufficient number. Now we don't have a sufficient number of true leaders because the rulers are acting like a bunch of cannibals. You see again, Micah is giving the great prophecy of the future, contrasting it with the conditions in his own time. Now before I answer this question in detail, I want to notice that this great Bethlehem prophecy combines the two comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ, it begins with, and then it goes right on to the second coming of Christ. And the interesting thing is, that's exactly what the great Christmas prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 does. Isaiah 9, 6 begins with the first coming of Christ. Unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given, and then goes right to the second coming of Christ. I remember Dr. McCookin used to speak on the radio each Sunday morning. They had the businessmen's Bible class broadcast over WIS in Columbia. And he had a statewide audience. They estimated that he must have had about 150,000 in his audience usually. Because in the earlier days of radio, we didn't have so many of these little local stations here and there. Everybody in South Carolina almost listened. Everywhere I'd go, somebody would say, I listened to that class. I used to broadcast for him occasionally when he was gone. And people say, I heard you on Sunday morning, and so forth. And Christmas time came, and time and again, this was his favorite subject. The comparison between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You take our great Christmas carol, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Isaac Watts wrote that. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that we sing it for Christmas, the first coming of Christ. But he didn't write that with the first coming in mind. He wrote it with the second coming in mind. And you read it all the way through, you'll see it's talking about the second coming. Why? Well, because you see, Isaac Watts could just blend the two together because that's what the Bible does. And Micah, great prophecy of Bethlehem, goes right into the second coming. And Isaiah's great prophecy, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, begins with the first coming and goes right on into the second coming of Christ. These two things are blended together. Have you ever heard anybody at Christmas time preach on the second coming? Oh, I'll tell you, the Bible does. Because it just weaves these two comings together. Now, with this in mind, I want to mention 4 great pictures of the Lord Jesus, which I find in this messianic passage. This is a tremendous thing. The first picture comes even before the fact that he's to be the babe of Bethlehem. Even before he's the babe of Bethlehem, don't look at your notes, but just see, can you tell me, when you're starting to talk about Christ, what's the first thing you mention about him? Even before the babe of Bethlehem, what do you have? In my own mind, I relate this to Revelation 13:8, the lamb slain, finish it for me. From before the foundation of the world. You see, even before you have the babe of Bethlehem, you have him pictured as the one who dies. The first picture is Christ the smitten one. Notice, please, the opening words of the prophecy, the smitten one. Now shalt thou gather thyself in fruits, O daughter of fruits, Assyria, having many fruits. He hath laid siege against them. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. I see, this is talking about the Assyrian invasion of Israel. And one thing they did when they invaded Israel was to smite the judge upon the cheek. Well, you see, smiting on the cheek is an act of great indignity and humiliation. You know, it's awful to slap anybody in the face. Anybody considers that a great indignity and act of humiliation. But for a judge, a leader, to be slapped in the face is great, but you see, this was not only humiliating, but it was also very painful because the cheek is a very tender place. Now, let me ask you, this is talking about the smiting of the judge of Israel in the Assyrian invasion. Is it wrong to apply that to and take that also as a prophecy of the smiting of Christ? Not at all. It's just the same principle that you have in Hosea 11:1 along with Matthew 2:15. You know what these are? Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew 2:15, Christ was called out of Egypt in order to fulfill this prophecy. And why is it true of Israel and also true of Christ? It's because Israel is a type of Christ in suffering and in the humiliation. Now, one thing that makes this passage as the prophecy of Christ so tremendous is it's showing that the nation Israel treated Christ the same way the Assyrians had treated them. How did the Assyrians treat them? They smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, how did the nation Israel treat their Messiah? Same way the Assyrians had treated them. They smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And remember, to be smitten on the cheek is an act of indignity, humiliation. And then it's an act that causes great suffering and great pain. Michael is going to introduce us to Christ as the ruler in Israel. But what did he have to do in order to rule? He had to be smitten. He had to be smitten. Does the Bible present Christ as the smiter of the nation? More than it ever in these prophets. And then Revelation is filled with that Christ is the smiter. But notice, young people, he's not first of all the smiter. He's first of all the smitten one. He has to be smitten first. Smitten in order to smite. When we studied Genesis 3:15, I reminded you one great principle of Genesis 3:15 is bruised in order to bruise. Now you've got the same truth here in slightly different language. Bruised in order to bruise, smitten in order to smite. Smitten in order to smite. We take the 12 judges, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Deborah, Samson, as types of Christ. And they are, but very imperfect. Only partial types of Christ. See, they're smiters. The judges are smiters. You see, Christ is the smiter. He's going to smite the nations, but he's not first of all the smiter. He's first of all the smitten one. And this great passage on Christ as the ruler doesn't even begin with his birth in Bethlehem. It begins with his suffering and crucifixion. He's the smitten one. Smitten in order to rule. The second picture reveals the Lord Jesus as the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. Now, I think you need all those words to get the point Mike is emphasizing. He's the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. Notice the words, Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, what else does he say? Which art little to be among the thousands of Judah. What does he call attention to about Bethlehem? You see, the littleness of the place. Well, you know one thing that indicates it. The book of Joshua mentions a lot of these towns and cities that the Israelites captured. And the significant thing is that Bethlehem isn't even mentioned in the whole book of Joshua. That's how insignificant it was. There's a Bethlehem that's mentioned in the book of Judges. One of the judges came from Bethlehem, but that's entirely different Bethlehem. That's not Bethlehem, Judah. That's another Bethlehem altogether. It was just such a little insignificant place. Well, of course, David was born there. But that's what Micah emphasizes here. What place did Christ choose to be born in? You see, Micah shows in the context, Christ chose where he wanted to be born because his going forth were from of old, from everlasting. You may be sure, I didn't choose where I was going to be born. You didn't choose where you were going, but Christ did. He says in the context, his goings forth are from old to everlasting. He chose Bethlehem. Why? Little to be among the thousands of Jews. Do you see how this ties in with the great emphasis of Micah on the poor and the downtrodden, the downcast? And Micah is just saying, that's where the everlasting one chose to be born, little among the princes of Judah. Now, this is not only in keeping with Micah's emphasis, but it's also in keeping with the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. What kind of a place did God choose as the birthplace for his son? That little old insignificant town of Bethlehem. It wasn't an accident, you can be sure, that Christ was born in Bethlehem. All right, he's the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. See, that's the point of the passage. And you see how it ties right in with Micah's emphasis on the proof. It changes my whole understanding of these prophecies when I get them in terms of the background. Micah's great emphasis. Someone had a comment or question. Brother Johnson, I believe. The second picture is that he's the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. See, the smitten one, he starts with that. Then the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. The third picture reveals the Lord Jesus as the everlasting one. And Micah 5:2 says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now you can see how this passage contains a tremendous appeal to the lowly, the obscure, and the downtrodden. You know, when you're lowly and obscure and downtrodden, what's your natural tendency? To be discouraged or to be bitter? Oh, everything's stacked against me. I'm lowly, I'm obscure, I'm downtrodden. And if I were just known a little bit, if I weren't downtrodden, why, things would be different. You see, that's the way Micah is presenting Christ to the lowly, the obscure, the downtrodden. He's saying, if you're lowly, obscure, nobody knows anything about you, you're downtrodden, don't be bitter, don't be discouraged, because the everlasting one, the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, deliberately became one who was lowly and obscure and downtrodden. It wasn't an accident, and it's not an accident in your life either. It's not an accident in my life either. Before I make the passage list to me, I don't care how well known you may become in the work of the Lord. There are going to be times in your life when God's going to bring you into obscurity, and everything just sort of rides over your head. But that's not an accident. Any more than it is an accident that Jesus Christ, the everlasting one, chose to be lowly and obscure and downtrodden. That passage lived for me. It used to be just sort of an objective fact to me that Christ is the babe of Bethlehem. But you see what Micah's talking about in the context. Now, Micah presents the Lord Jesus here as the ruler in Israel. But you notice, the ruler in Israel is also the ruler of eternity. Oh, isn't that tremendous? Who's the one that longs to rule Israel? The answer is the one who rules eternity. Who's the one, young people, that longs to rule your life? And the answer is the one who rules eternity. Oh, how pitiful it is for me to try to rule my own life when the ruler of eternity longs to rule my life. How pitiful it is for you or any human being to try to rule his life when the ruler of eternity longs to rule his life. That's what he's saying in the context. The one who is to be ruler in Israel is the ruler of eternity. The ruler of eternity steps into time in order to rule our lives. The fourth picture reveals the Lord Jesus as the God-appointed ruler. The God-appointed ruler. Now again, you'll get this passage better if you contrast the picture of the God-appointed ruler with the rulers who were self-appointed and not God-appointed. Look just a moment at the passage. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of thee shall one come forth. Notice I had you circle unto me. Now what's the point of that, unto me? You see, it contrasts this ruler with those who did not come forth unto me, come forth unto him. They were self-rulers. They came forth unto themselves. But they didn't come forth unto God. And the great thing he's emphasizing here about the ruler is he's the God-appointed ruler. He comes forth from God himself. Notice also the words six lines away from the end of the paragraph. And he shall stand firm and true and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah. Now what's the point of that? It used to seem so obscure to me. Feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah. You see the contrast is the false shepherds who didn't feed the flock, but the false shepherds devoured the flock in their own strength. And the contrast is between those rulers who devoured the flock in their own strength and the true ruler who will feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah. That's the contrast. Now again, this passage suggests one way in which God reveals Christ. He reveals Christ by allowing his people to suffer from those who aren't ruled by Christ. Oh, young people, that's a costly thing in life. And if you really want to know Christ as your ruler, then God's going to let it happen often in your life. You're going to suffer from those who are self-ruled, not God-ruled. And don't think it's an accident. But instead of saying, oh, I'm just in his mercy, I could be a better Christian if he weren't around. I could be a better Christian if he weren't around. That's the way God takes you into the rule of Christ, by letting you suffer from those who are self-rulers, not Christ-rulers. That's the great background. All right, let me repeat those four great pictures of Christ in this passage. First, he's the smitten one. That's the starting point. Doesn't even start with him as the lowly, obscure babe of Bethlehem. And starts with the smitten one. Then he goes into the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. Then the everlasting one. And then the God-appointed one. Then you notice he says, this man shall be our peace. Now, what's the point of that? Well, we often say peace. Christ has made peace with God for us. Certainly that's true. Could be included here, but I think the contrast is between this ruler and the rulers of Micah's day. Did those rulers of Micah's day bring peace? No, they offered it. They offered peace, but they didn't bring peace. But this man shall be our peace. That's our one hope for peace. It's this man, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. On page 87, I've asked you to summarize briefly but fully the prophecy concerning blessing for Jacob in Micah 5, 6 to 15. I want to summarize this prophecy in two simple statements. You see, this is all the results of Christ's rule. What will be the outworking of his rule? The prophet has been talking about his rule. The first summary statement is that Christ's coming will mean more than victory. You say Christ's going to come to earth one day and it'll mean victory. Yes, it'll mean victory, but it'll mean more than victory. What will it mean according to this tremendous passage? I used to have difficulty relating this to what went before, and then I saw, well, here's just the outworking of his rule. His coming will mean victory, yeah, more than victory. You tell me, you fill it out for me. The coming of Christ won't just mean victory, it'll mean what? Well, righteousness, yes, it'll mean righteousness, but it will mean the utter destruction of the foe. Utter destruction. You see, you can win victory like we won victory over Germany, but we still didn't have the utter destruction of Germany. And we won victory over Japan, and we still didn't have the utter destruction of Japan. But this passage is saying this is the kind of victory it'll be. Not just victory as we use the word, but his coming will mean the utter destruction of the foe. Then the second summary statement is that God's people will be used for blessing and for judgment. God's people will be used for blessing and for judgment. In other words, God's people will be a blessing to the obedient and an avenger to the disobedient. I showed you the real point in being used of God. And you know, sometimes you bow your heart and you say, Lord, use me. Lord, use me. You know what you usually mean? You mean one aspect of it. Lord, use me for blessing. But that's just part of it. You say, well, this is talking about the future when the day of judgment is ushered in. But remember, the day of Jehovah is here now. And here are two ways God uses Christians. God uses you to bring blessing, and God uses you to bring judgment. And you won't get too much credit sometimes if he uses you to bring judgment. But that's the twofold purpose of God in using the remnant. Listen to Micah 5, 7. Micah 5, 7 says, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. Watch, as dew from Jehovah, as showers upon the grass. That's the way God used his people. As dew from Jehovah, showers upon the grass. In order to get the background of this, remember they needed dew even more than we do, because often they have almost no rainfall, and their herbage just comes from the dew. And as dew from Jehovah. Do you want God to use you that way, as dew from Jehovah? I want him to use me that way. But now look at the rest. Chapter 5, verse 8 comes right back. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, and the remnants of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples as a lion among the beasts of the forest. All right, here's your twofold use of the godly remnant. Chapter 5, verse 7, as dew, as showers upon the grass. Chapter 5, verse 8, as a lion. That's the way God longs to use his people. Or it's different from that limited scope that we have. Use me, Lord, use me. And we mean just use me to bring blessing, use me to do acts of kindness. Sure, that's part of it, it's only part. The other part is judgment. God has called every Christian to be as dew and to be as a lion. And this is going to be finally realized during the millennium. Whether we don't have to wait till the millennium for that to happen. I wonder if you go on in the prophets, if you see with me how limited our scope of Christian service is as contrast to the way the prophets applied Christian service. I'm called to be a blessing. I'm called to be judgment to people. And so are you. I'm going to skip one passage and take this last one at the bottom of the page, Micah 7, verses 7 to 20. Show in detail how Micah 7 to 20 is a wonderful conclusion to the book of Micah. I think in two ways these closing verses are a wonderful conclusion to the entire book. The first way is that they stress the main problem of society. Micah has much to say about the problems of society, social problems. And these verses stress the main problem of society. You tell me what it is. The main problem of society is the what problem? Is the sin problem. Social problems are dealt with in Micah in terms of the sin problem. When the sin problem is not solved, no social problem is ever solved. And when the sin problem is solved, all social problems are solved. Oh, what a difference. This isn't just an accident that Micah closes with this great picture of our sins and iniquities being buried in the depths of the sea. Because this is the climax of what he says about social problems. They stress the main problem of society, which is the sin problem. The second way in which these verses are a wonderful conclusion to the book is that they describe the true ruler. He's been talking about rule, and now he just closes with the true ruler. What are the characteristics of the true ruler that you find in this closing passage? Well, again, just contrast this true ruler with the false rulers of Micah's day. And you can just almost call them out of your head without knowing what's in the passage. One is that he feeds his people. Well, you see, the false shepherds of Micah's day not only didn't feed the people, but they stole from the people. But the true ruler feeds his sheep. He feeds his people. And then the true ruler is filled with compassion. Oh, how he emphasized, he delighteth in loving kindness. He's filled with compassion. 7:19 says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. What did the rulers of Micah say? Did they tread iniquities underfoot? No, they trod the people underfoot. But the true ruler won't tread the people underfoot. He'll tread iniquities underfoot. I think it's an interesting thing that when Micah is talking here about the true ruler that deals with the sin question, he uses the three chief Hebrew words for sin. Do you realize that in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are approximately 120 different Hebrew words for sin? Sin is such a hydra-headed monster that you've got to have a lot of words to describe it. You've got about 120 different Hebrew words for sin in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language. But the three most emphasized are the word sin, transgression, and iniquity. Micah uses all three of these in this closing climactic passage. the result when the true ruler rules my life? Oh, the result is when the true ruler rules my life, he will overcome sin in all its different forms. As you may know, the Hebrew words here for sin, transgression, iniquity have slightly different meanings. The word sin is chata in the Hebrew word. It's the equivalent of our Greek word hamartano or hamartia, which just means to miss the mark. And to miss the mark, and this word pictures man as a failure. Well, God will overcome man's failures when he rules. Then the word transgression means to step over, and it pictures man as a rebel. He will overcome our rebellion. And then the word iniquity. You see, our English word iniquity means unequal. Look, here's the idea of iniquity. Here's the word here, iniquity right there. See, it's unequal, crooked, zigzag. And the basic idea of iniquity is crookedness. Do you think why this is such a wonderful climax of the book of Micah on Christ's rule? When Christ rules, what's he going to do? He's going to overcome our failures. Oh, young people, I want my failures all the time, don't you? But I want more than that. I've not only been a failure in myself, but rebellion. He'll overcome our rebellion when he rules. And more than that, he'll overcome our crookednesses. Your natural heart's crooked. My natural heart's crooked. Sometimes God just has to have you be tested like that to show the crookedness of your heart. I remember my cousin and I were discussing something once, and we took different sides of the issue. And so he just came right out in it, and he asked me a point-blank question right to face like this, and I told him a lie. I corrected it in about 15 seconds. It killed me in those 15 seconds till I corrected it. But oh, I tell you, how it just revealed yourself. You're a preacher? You told a lie, sure did. It's just a plain lie. I came back and corrected it. But it didn't keep it from being a lie. It put it on me. I've got a crooked heart. And when Jesus rules, he overcomes my crookedness. That's the climax of my life. And you can see why it's a wonderful climax. What do you want? Self-rule when Christ's rule offers what it does. All right, let's have our closing prayer.
Now, if you want to turn that off for me, please, and then use it again.